Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out on this hot and humid day and in out of the hot and humid weather. Once again, I couldn't bring myself to wear a suit or tie today because of that, and I just thought if I did, I'd end up just having to go nuts. So I just didn't do it. We do gather together here as one body in Christ. Members one of another, and whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This time of announcements is for you. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway this morning. I know we've got several people out. For some reason, this is the summer of moving. Everybody seems to be moving. And I don't know what the deal is with the Oxford area, but it just seems to be, I don't know, where the action, it's either where the action is or where there is no action. And you can get some peace up there, but I know the Adamses are involved in that. Luke, my son Luke, is involved in that. And so I also just want to, as an announcement, also make, I don't know if Wednesday night's class got recorded. I don't know if it got put up on the website. I don't know anything about it because it was a perfect storm of not having anybody here who could handle the technical side of things. So if it did, I think all it got was audio, and maybe it'll get up, maybe it won't. But we went through the question that arose over Genesis chapter 6 and God repenting. And so that was what we dealt with on Wednesday night. Anything else anybody has that they want to add today? Yeah.
I got a message from Rob this morning. He said they'll try to be back next week. They're overworked.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans. I want you to get Romans chapter 13 in your hand and Genesis chapter 8. Get Romans chapter 13 in your hand and we're going to start with Genesis chapter 8. Once again, our current study is dealing with God's timeline through the Bible, and we've worked our way all the way up to Noah. And my interest here is not really studying through Noah as it's commonly done, and I'm not minimizing any of the details that are involved in that study. My interest is to see the advancement of God's repossession plan for the earth and some of the significant matters that are set forth here that tie in to what Paul talks about in Romans 13. So let's begin Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. By the way, that's God's poking in the eye of the climate change people. So that's the promise of God, and there's nothing man can possibly do that is going to alter that. One more verse, verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, flip over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and the first two verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The reason I'm going to those passages is because those issues of the power singular and the powers plural take you back to two places in God's Word. The powers take you back to Genesis, or power singular takes you back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The powers plural take you to Noah. And that's why this is germane and important to our study. And so we are going to continue. I didn't finish everything in what we were doing. There's one more thing we need to do before we kind of leave Noah and move on to the Tower of Babel and Abraham. And so we're going to, in the next class or classes, lessons, we're going to deal with the final issue we never really got to. We got to the power and the powers, but we never got to what is this ordinance of God, the ordinance of God. And that's one of the things that most Christians have no idea of what it's talking about, and therefore they respond and react to government and what governments do in ways that are ungodly. And so we will try to endeavor to deal with that. But before we do, I do have a little bit of special music here this morning. Eric, if you can flip my switch back there. This is not a video. There's no video to this, but I'll throw the words up. I know Helen likes it when I put the words up. You can see the words. But this is an old hymn. Now, there's... do you know what... I don't know what your hymnology or your musicality is. I know Cindy, she's not in here right now, and I know she's not. It's like last time I said, she's not in here, and she goes, yes, I am. She was hiding me. But she especially loves what's called counter melody, or this has great counter melody in the chorus, and it's sung by two sisters, and again you got that family blend. They're called the Nun Sisters. I'd never heard of them. N-U-N-N. They're not Catholic, but they're the Nun Sisters. And they're singing this old hymn, and I'd forgotten all about this this hymn. We used to sing it in our church when I was when I was saved, first saved. And I hope you enjoy it. And it's that good. Oh, and by the way, one of the sisters, I'm not saying that she's a men's bass, but she is a woman's bass. You would almost think that it was a man's voice, but it's just a really interesting blend. And this is just a good old hymn called I Know My Name Is There.
Thank you.
What do you think? You never heard that one? Oh, I don't know. That's an old one. You can kind of get this thing going Pentecostal with that thing, too, if you're not careful. No. And there's something about, I've got this theory, and it's just a guess, but in all my musical background, there is something about 3/4 time. You get a waltz, and you're on an elevator, and you'll almost start seeing people doing this. That 3/4 time, that waltz time, it just makes you want to move or something. So I wouldn't be surprised if some of the Psalms are not in 3/4 time. All right. Well, we'll get underway. And before we do get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, again, as everybody here knows and everybody as well understands the subject at hand being our look at God's timeline through the Bible, we're not going to go over any kind of a review of the timeline. We know that we are at the next major peak of that timeline or major event of that timeline, which is Noah's flood. This is a chart that we had, I think, last week. And we've come to understand and appreciate some of the things that the Apostle Paul says back there in Romans chapter 13, that when he talks about he begins with that great exhortation for us, let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. And one of the things I want to do too before we get to that, I'm going to if you're in Genesis, you might want to flip over to Romans. We're going to be kind of flipping back and forth. Let me find a piece of paper that I can use to set the stage for give you just a little bit. I know some of you weren't here when we went over this, but just a little bit of the context of what's going on when you're in Romans chapter 13. As you go through Paul's letters and as you go through godly edification the way your Heavenly Father wants you to be edified, he's going to deal with you as a son, and he's going to build upon the major issue that you come across in Romans 8, when you learn that not only in Christ have you been made to be all the things that are including your justification, but sanctification-wise, you've been made to be in Christ dead to sin and alive unto God. And when you get to Romans chapter 8, you're informed that you are also a son of God. You are an adopted adult son. And he's done this so that you can labor with him and work together with him in all of his business. The other two aspects of your sanctification make it so you think like God. You're dead to sin. It's not going to capitalize your thinking any longer. You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you're alive unto God. You have functional life. You can actually produce fruit unto holiness that God will accept through the effectual working of his word in your inner man. But there's a third aspect of godliness, and it's very important to take that godly thinking and living and now begin to actually labor and work together with God in what God is actually doing today. And that has to do with the building or the forming of this new creature, the church, a body of Christ, and us being educated, trained to be in our vocational training so that we can fulfill positions of that governmental authority in the heavenly places and repossess that back to God from the adversary. When you get through all that God does to orient you and establish you in what it means to be His son and what is about to take place in this education He desires to give you, all of Romans 8, verses 16 through the end of chapter 11, all cover that. Beginning in chapter 12, the actual education gets underway. And you know, before you would ever get to the book of Romans, you would know the format in which a father is going to educate his son. And he's going to adopt his son for a primary reason. And the primary reason isn't pity. The primary reason isn't even maudlin or sentimental type love. The primary reason you would adopt a son or a daughter in this sense, in the biblical sense, is to adopt them so that they can work together with you in your business and one day turn that business over to them. And so this is why you know you're being educated. You know this from passages long before you ever get to Romans, because this was God's desire from the very beginning with Adam. It was His desire with the nation of Israel. And so you know the format, you know the structure of sonship edification and sonship education. The father is going to set that son down and he's going to begin to instruct him, and we know this from Proverbs chapter 1. He's going to receive four things from his father. He's going to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Those happen to be the four decision-making skills of a king, or a prince, or a ruler, or a governor. And those four sonship decision-making skills, and they're not isolated, they can be combined in various ways, but those are the four essential skills that you have to have if you're going to be able to work together with your father in his business. By the time you get to Romans chapter 13, you have completed the first of those decision-making skills. The wisdom, and it's just the initial, it's just the fundamental wisdom. You're going to get it all built upon. It runs from Romans chapter 12, verse 3 down through verse 16. Then you'll see Paul make a shift. God has Paul shift what he's talking about from the wisdom of body thinking. The initial wisdom is all about being a body. And that's the first time in Romans chapter 13, or in Romans chapter 12, that's the first time, if I hadn't have spilled the beans and said body of Christ 10,000 times before we ever got there, that's the first time you would ever realize you're part of a body, and the body of Christ is Romans chapter 12. And so in those first 16 verses, you get the instruction of wisdom. Then beginning in verse 17 down through verse 7 of chapter 13 is your godly instruction of justice. Justice. And I just want to put this on the board real quick. By the time you get there, there are three components. There were six components that made up godly wisdom. There are three components when you receive your instruction of godly justice. And boy, is this really a problem with Christianity today. Because they get screwed up all the time, the issue of what is a just decision and what is a judgmental decision. Something, and they oftentimes want to make something that's a judgment a part of justice, and it's not. And we go over all of this. But these are the things that are so lacking. I mean, if I was in the secular world, if I was on, what is it, QVC or Home Shopping or whatever those channels are, and I offered you for $5, I offered you the ability to make decisions that are exactly the same kind of decisions God Himself would make. Isn't that the golden ring of all of humanity today? To be able to not make a bum decision, to not make a stupid decision, or one that you will regret down the road. This is what God offers you. He wants you to be able to think the way He thinks, to make decisions exactly the way He would. And that's what all of these things offer you. And when you get to godly justice, there's three components. The first, that deals with verses 17 and 18 in chapter 12, is godly justice as it deals with you personally, as a son living among all men in general. And that's why you're given instruction there to recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Then he's going to shift a little bit to the second component of godly justice, which is godly justice in your personal dealings with your enemy. And that's got some interesting things about it too. He says there in verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto vengeance, unto wrath." There's a time of God's wrath that's coming, and we're going to let God deal with that in his wrath. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heat coals of fire on his head." I'm not going to go over any of these details, but all of that is explained. If you wonder, what does that mean about heaping coals of fire on his head? Am I going to burn his hair off? No. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And then we get to where we are, what we're dealing with here, is in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 13, is godly justice in connection with established authority within the divine institutions. Your relationship, what that's going to be to establish authority and government. And that's those three matters of godly justice, or the three components of godly justice. All right. Now let's go back to that chart. I just wanted to give you that much to be able to tell you that there's a context here that we're breaking into. We're in the third component of that. All right. So you understand by just the little bit that we've been over, at least to a very minimal degree, or at least a sufficient degree, why you are enjoined there in verse 1 with that exhortation to let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, powers plural. And that's just an exhortation. Then he's going to give you reasons. And so the beginning of that, you understand that the original power, he says, "For there is no power singular but of God." And power was a way in which God determined he was going to set controls upon his creation. And those controls were, and they still to this day are, in the form of governmental power. Government is a divine institution. No man thought it up. No man created it. No man invented it. God invented it. You understand that the fundamental reason for the power singular up there that was originally set forth, that God brought forth to govern and to control his creation, that original power was there before sin ever entered the picture, before Lucifer ever fell, before evil, before wrongdoing, before ungodliness, and before crime. It gives God control to do things decently and in a particular order. And the fundamental core seminal issue is that is the power, and that's the first step we're going to have to look at. That's the power, and this is where we ended last time, singular. That's the power. That power is the methodology. That's the methodology by which the business of God is going to be carried out. Now, I'm going to give you another little chart here, a little different from what we had last time. So, remember what I said in Romans 13, 1 through 7, you're in the third component of godly justice, instructing you how God himself thinks when he looks at government. When he looks at the United States government, with Joe Biden, who are the three most powerful people, the president, Joe Biden, the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, and the majority leader of the Senate is Chuck Schumer. All right. Three. I'm sure you have all three of their pictures up on your wall. How does God look at that? How does he view it? We could say the same thing about Rome at that time, at the time Paul wrote. How did God look at Tiberius? How did God look at Nero? How did he look at government? He didn't stamp it all out. Jesus never did one thing. In fact, Jesus was actually tried to recruit Jesus into an overthrow of government, and he refused. I remember when we went over this, I'm not going to open this can of worms right now. You deal with it on your own. But I remember when we went over it, one of the most common things everybody started asking was, if I lived in 1776, would I have stayed loyal to the crown, or would I have been a patriot throwing off that? I wonder what I would have done and all that kind of thing. Yeah, I wonder what you'd have done too. Don't ask me that question. I know what I'd have done, but that's a sonship decision, and it needs to be based upon this kind of doctrine. The godly thinking, he's going to give you godly thinking, then godly living in respect to that thinking, and then he's going to give you some godly labor. But the godly thinking in this component has four steps to it. And we've talked about the first step. We have that great exhortation, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And the first step is verse 1b, for there is no power of God. And the seminal, core seminal issue of that is this. God created governing and controlling power in the first place in order to be that the methodology by which he carries out his business. And I told you last Sunday, that may not thunderstrike you. It may not be like, oh, that's amazing information. But that's the necessary first step. He's going to take you through a series of four steps to make it so you're going to do this. You're going to end up as verse 6 says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. This is going to make it so you're going to be willing and gladly willing to pay your taxes. Any Christian who runs around saying, I will not pay taxes, that's an unbiblical position. It is. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. The very thing they're continually attending upon is the ordinance of God. And they may not even know it, but they are. And that's what we're going to get to, because that's a very important matter that goes back to Noah. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You will do that gladly, as a part of your godly labor, in whatever as a citizen of whatever country you may be in. But there, in order to do that, and it may sound, I remember when we went through this, it sounds way, way far off. There's going to have to be some serious rewiring of my brain. No, there's going to have to be some serious transforming of your mind. And these four steps do it. Now, I can't go through all of this with you right now. I don't know how long ago we went through this, and I don't know how long it took us, but it took us quite a while. But this was really important, these four steps. And the very first step may not seem to be the most scintillating thing you've ever heard, but that's the necessary first step, is that when you see that power in its singular form, you know back there before sin, God is going to conduct his business in the entire arena of that controlling power. Once sin entered into the scene, even then God's singular power is going to now, that's a little even easier to understand, because now there's going to be things that are going to try to be uncontrollable. But now when Adam comes onto the scene, God gives Adam that power. He's going to have dominion over the earth. He's going to subdue the earth. And that power lasted all the way through that time of the old world and the world of the ungodly until the flood of Noah, and God did something wonderful. He did not weaken his power. He did not diminish his power in doing what he was going to do in any way, shape, or form. He is going to fracture his power. In the new world order, God is going to not only adjust the sense of man's justice, but he's going to fracture the power. And he's going to fracture it into powers, plural. And so we should appreciate that God's methodology is still going to be that. He's going to, all the powers, plural, all these powers, the power that has a seat by which is occupied today, Joe Biden, that seat of power still contains this original power of control. And we're to understand that. We're to look through the man, or look through the woman, or look through the thing, whatever their personal pronoun is. But that we see that all of these powers, these governments now, are an extension of that original power. that God brought into existence in the first place. So that should take us to the second clause of verse 1. And you should be in Romans 13. We're going to be back to Genesis in just a moment. So if your ribbon is there, your marker is there, good. But look at verse 1 once again of Romans 13, verse 1. The powers, plural, that be are ordained of God. And what we're going to focus on and get an understanding and appreciation for is that, first of all, the original power has been fractured. And by the way, I use that term carefully. It wasn't broken. The power isn't broken. It's fractured. It's in multiple forms now. And the second issue is that the powers, once you understand, okay, the original power is the methodology by which God's business is going to be carried out. The issue, secondly, is that the powers that be, as he fractured the powers, are, listen, ordained of God. And that issue of God ordaining those powers is the next issue. And as we've noted before, when it comes to getting, as we went through this the first time, when you get those core seminal first thought, first responses, thinking God, the way God thinks and the way God the Father thinks and the way God the Son thinks in regard to the powers that be, when they look at the nations of the world and they look at those powers, there's a particular place in God's Word where you can go to find that core seminal issue where God deals with those powers in their fractured form for the very first time. And that place, of course, is with Noah in Genesis chapters 8 through 11, and especially the verses we just read, chapters 8, verse 15 through chapter 9, and really all the way down, not just verse 1, but all the way down through verse 17, really. And so we've read that before about the capital punishment and the all of that kind of thing. So let's come back to Genesis now. Come back to Genesis chapter 8. Well, actually, come back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to notice some things here. I'm going to take a little more time on this than I'm going to take on anything else, because of how important this is to be able to understand behind everything that everybody sees as they read the account of Noah. And you need to be thinking this when you come to the next major issue, which is the Tower of Babel, and when you come to Abraham and God raising up Abraham. The whole idea is government. I mean, Abraham is going to be a nation. He's not just going to be a... God didn't raise up Abraham and say, hey, just you and your family, just be a whole big bunch of people. He didn't do that. They had a whole structure of governing. And not only the priesthood and all of that kind of thing, they were a theocracy. You know, those in governmental power were also in biblical power as well, or supposed to have been. And the law comes into all of that. So, but the whole thing, everything, and this is what I want you to get, especially those who are newer to this, is that you have it very much ingrained in your mind that everything, when I read my Bible and all these wonderful things, and even when I read about David and Goliath, and I read about all of these wonderful stories in the Bible and all this kind of thing, all of these fit somehow, somewhere into God's repossession program for this earth. And it isn't until you come to the Apostle Paul that you get anything about God's repossession program for the heavenly realm. So everything is, and when you're reading about Jesus, and you're reading what Jesus does and what he says, and I've tried to give you little glimpses of that every once in a while. I'll pause and we'll do a little side trail. On, we did one on why Jesus cursed the fig tree, and how all of this, every little thing, every little detail is working out God's repossession plan for this earth to establish a kingdom, a government with a king and with subordinate godly bureaucracy, the 12 thrones that will sit the 12 apostles, the 12th apostle being Matthias, Judas's replacement, not Paul. Those 12 apostles are going to govern the 12 tribes and all of this kinds of things. And there's a fascinating matching of those things where you have 12, they call them zodiac signs, but there's 12 of these signs in the heavenly realm. And well, anyway, all of these kinds of things are all part and parcel of God's repossession plan. And when you have that in mind, you're not going to just see a nice, cute little Bible story. But you're going to start perceiving with the eyes of your understanding, there's more going on here. There's always more. All right? Let's look now at again, this is where the fracturing of the powers takes place. And look at Genesis 9, just verse 1 for now. I want to make a comment about it. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, it's commonly pointed out here that this passage is very similar to another one. Hold your place there and just flip back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is the way this is commonly dealt with. This is a good example of what I'm talking about. When it's not just looking at the surface of something, but being able to see with the eyes of your understanding, there's something going on more than this. I can't stop saying Romans every time I say a book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is Adam and Eve. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, look at what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 9. "God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." You see, there's a lot missing from what he said to Adam and Eve. And this is a beginning again, right? We're down to 8 people. Back here, we just had 2. But here, we've got 8. I kind of take great encouragement in that when I look out over my massive congregation that God's able to accomplish some really great things with just a few people. I think God loves special forces. Bob Howard once told me, he said, if you get, he was talking to me about training. Bob's pictured in that picture back there, Medal of Honor recipient. He was nominated for the Medal of Honor 3 times. He was an Army Ranger. He said, if you give me 5 well-trained Rangers, he said, I'll do with them what you won't get accomplished with 100 sorry trained soldiers. He said, I'll get far more accomplished with 5 well-trained Rangers than you'll get with about a company or a battalion of sorry soldiers. And that's kind of God's, you see that with even with Abraham. He took a little Ranger group, a squad up there with Chedorlaomer. Anyway, what I'm after here is that you see there's a lot left out in what God says, and it's oftentimes pointed out in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, that God leaves out the whole issue of Noah and his sons having dominion over all the earth and the creatures that live in it. And it's assumed there that since Adam lost the monarchy of the earth back there, that the monarchy of the earth now rests with Satan, with the adversary, and God simply doesn't say anything about Noah ever having dominion, as if that's one of the issues contained in God's judgment upon the world and the flood. Now, my understanding is that's not the reason why God doesn't say to Noah, have dominion. It's not spoken with Noah. It's not spoken about with his sons. Rather, all that has to do, it has to do with the way God has fractured the powers. In the power into powers. Therefore, the dominion issue, the reason he doesn't say you go out and you have dominion is because it's not going to be resting with a single man. God could say that to Adam because that whole power, singular, rested with him. He's not going to say that to these guys because it's going to be in a fractured of power. The fracturing of the powers has now taken place, and all that has to do with them now, it's going to be, well, to put it another way, the power singular isn't going to be in man's possession like it was with Adam. In this new world order now, the new world order, the power is going to be fractured into powers plural, and the dominion singular issue is now going to rest in many, various, and sundry governments on the earth. Hence, God establishes human governments. He establishes what he'll have Paul later on call the powers that be. And so, therefore, come down and look at Genesis, come back to Genesis 9, look at verse 2. He says, and the And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now, when God brings in this new world order, he describes the aspects of his business that he's going to be conducting with the world at large now, based on some judgments he's just brought forth and made, and he's made some real radical changes. We read about the animals there. If you go on, it says, "And God spake unto Noah and his sons, saying," verse 9, "And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, the cattle, of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, he doesn't say there that there won't be a fire to destroy it, but he says there'll never more be a flood to destroy it. There'll never more be a universal flood that destroys the earth. He will baptize the earth, though, in fire. So when these changes are made, there are some judgments that God makes that were done for the preservation of the human race. All of these details that you can work out here are for making it so that the human race doesn't get itself in the exact same boat, so to speak, of sheer stupidity in connection with the adversary and his plan of evil. And God made some changes in connection with the adversary's capabilities. And again, what he was able to do very rapidly now, it's going to take him a very long period of time to do it. So when God sets up the new world order, which includes the issue of fracturing the power into powers that be, it's still done. This is all still tracking. God didn't have to rewrite his plan. We weren't taken by surprise. He didn't have a plan B. All of this is going swimmingly along his plan of still allowing him to continue to succeed with his business. So whether it's in short term or long term, whether it's looking way, way out into the future, when, as I tried to show you before, I forget what class it was, but I had the entire timeline chart up there. And you can go back here, and you can see that there was a period where no sin was in existence, but that power was there. Governing power. You can move this timeline chart, you can go to the end of the Bible, you can go to the book of the Revelation, and even past the book of the Revelation, which is a new dispensation that Paul is given to understand, called the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God is going to take the heavenly realm and he's going to marry it to the earth. And the earth and the heavenly realm is going to function a lot like your body, which again is why I said, I think it was on Wednesday night, that I just heard this week, that scientists made a great discovery. They said that they're listening to outer space, and they heard some strange noises coming from outer space. And the scientists are really baffled, because they said it's in a frequency and timing, and it sounds very much like the beating of a heart. No kidding. It's a creature. It has creature feel. I'm not saying it's really that, but I'll play their game. And scientists are never going to be ahead of the Bible, right? They're always going to be behind it. Their discoveries are going to verify what the Bible says. So the time coming is a time in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the heaven and the earth are going to function. The new creature, the body of Christ, is going to be the embodiment of the earth. The earth is going to be almost like the inner man. And that's one of the reasons why, when Jesus sees the angels, when Stephen saw he sees the angels ascending and descending. He didn't see them descending and ascending. If they're ascending and descending and you're on earth, where is their home? Earth. They're on earth ascending and then descending. Those are all important. And those are things that indicate to you that there's going to be almost like the earth being the soul and the spirit, and then we're going to carry out the commands of that as the body. And as one person asked a question, and Keith Blades answered the question, what is God going to do with the third heaven? And he's going to take his eternal city, the New Jerusalem, and he's going to put it on earth, and he's going to come and live here. The whole throne room is coming with him, and it's going to be established here on earth. What is going to do with the third heaven? Well, there has to be some place for this body to be able to function and carry out other operations of God's business. How big is the third heaven? It blows your mind. I have no idea. If the second heaven, which is the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, all of that is the second heaven, and the third heaven is where God lives. How big is that place? And what is its capacity? And what can it do? I don't know the answer to those questions, but I know as I read the book of Ephesians, it begs us to be able to start thinking in terms of that and be able to think about there's going to be some operations that God's going to be conducting there. And the glory of it all, and the grandeur of it all, and the magnificence of it all, to display the fullness of the power of His grace, is what's offered to us dirt men right now, to be able to be trained in. And yet, most of the Christians today can get sidetracked by soccer practice. Really? You can get sidetracked that easy from that grand of an operation. I didn't mean to get into all of this, but it just amazes me how the adversary can take a little rattle. Come over here. Come on. Come on. Twitter. Twitter. Facebook. That's all he's got to do. And your Heavenly Father stands there and says, How can you get so distracted so easily? Well, anyway. All of this is done so God can carry out that ultimate design of His business. And even then, when you get out past the end of the book of Revelation, when Satan's plan and policy of evil in heaven and earth is all dismantled, demolished, and destroyed, and it's no longer an issue, all of it comes back to this issue of, by fracturing the power into powers, it allows for God to continue to succeed with His business, even to be totally successful in the long run. And so, we're starting to get out of time. So, in Romans 13, I know we're over here, but let me go back to that our steps, because we're really working on that second step. The second step there in chapter 13, Romans 13, verse 2 or verse 1c, the powers that be are ordained of God. There's no power singular. That power singular is created by God to control and the methodology by which He carries out His business in the first place. But when it comes to the powers that be, let me see where I want to go with this. We'll come back here to Genesis in a little bit. But we're going to see another core seminal issue. When He says the powers that be are ordained of God, that seminal issue is in the New World Order. So see, your first step has to be very basic. It may not be earth-shattering, but it needs to be basic. And there's not many Christians today that even know that. They see government as just the way that God's going to control violence. That's part of it, but that's not nearly all of it. How, that same Christian, can you answer that? Then why did God create that government power before sin or violence ever entered the picture? And why is he still going to have that same power of government, ruling, order, controlling power, even after all sin and violence is done away with? It's the means and methodology by which he carries out his business. Now, when he fractures it, the powers that be are ordained of God in the new world order, the world in which we live. God fractured the power into powers, and he ordained them. Now, we haven't covered that. And ordained them all to be the officially established rule for the long-term success of his business. So it's not only going to be the way in which he carries it out, but he's going to do there's going to be two expressions that are so important to understand what happened in Genesis chapter 9. One is, God is going to ordain, the word ordain, the powers, plural. And there's going to be another word similar to that, but it's not the same thing. He talks about it being an ordinance of God. And it's that ordinance that we have come to appreciate and we grab a hold of and we look at. That's what you see when you look through Joe Biden. You don't just see an empty suit or an empty head. You see a seat that has the ordinance of God within it. And I don't care if it's President of the United States or a local dog catcher. That ordinance is there. And that's what a properly educated and properly edified son and daughter of the Heavenly Father sees when they see the United States government, or if you're a Canadian, the Canadian government, or if you're French, the French government, or if you're in Spain, the Spanish government, whatever you are, that's what you see. All right, just a couple of other little things here as we draw this to a close. I know we're flipping back and forth, but if you would, flip back once again to Romans chapter 13. And we just have about 5 minutes here, but again, just cast your eye on verses 1 and 2. That's designed to produce the same fundamental first-type thought, godly thinking in us as sons in regard to the higher powers. And that's important because you're told to subject yourself to them. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. He doesn't say the higher power because they've been fractured. The powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then he's going to say, wherefore whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And that's a bad thing. Why? Because they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And that hasn't got anything to do with losing your salvation. Not every time the word damnation is used in the Bible is it talking about going to hell or the lake of fire. There is a particular contextual kind of damnation that is in that particular passage. Well, the truth is we've got an opportunity, you and I, to look at the higher powers as the people of the world do. We can do that. And it's easy to get caught up with that. And it's never been more easier with Facebook, Twitter, and all of the other social media. And we can murmur about it. We can get down about it. We can complain about it. We can grumble and moan about it. We can watch CNN 24 hours a day. You wouldn't want to watch that. It would be Fox News, right? Fox News. I don't know, how long can you listen to somebody tell you something that is right and reasonable, but the end of it all, nothing ever gets done about it? That's Fox News. They'll be glad to tell you the truth of what's going on. I like some of those guys. I don't watch much of it. But it's like the guys on radio, talk radio, and all of that kind of thing. Even Republicans, they're great at pointing out. You can go on YouTube, and there's a couple of guys, I forget their names now, but there's a couple of guys, boy, they'll take on some of these liberal and crazy woke stuff, and they'll go right after, and do you mean to tell me, and they'll make them look like about that big, and oh, yeah, and you're sitting there going, wow, that's really something, man, I wish I could, give it to them, yeah, and then they get voted in anyway. They get confirmed anyway. So what? Now we are caught in the middle, right? And we can gripe about it and complain about it, but the issue is we're supposed to look at all of those higher powers as to where they came from, most fundamentally of all, in connection with the original existence of that original singular power in the first place, and what that's all about, and what it's all for, and realize that in the process of time, once sin entered into the world and the plan of evil got implemented into the world, God saw fit to fracture that power and ordain the same original power purpose, the same original purpose for that power, but now in a multiplicity of forms within many nations on the face of the earth. And the most fundamental thing for a member of the church, the body of Christ, to think about in connection with that, in the face of all that you're confronted with on a daily basis, and all that's done and even done to you by that government, good, bad, or indifferent, is that the eyes of your understanding be always penetrating through it all, looking through it all, and right back to that original core seminal issue. That the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Heavenly Father, they think of first and foremost, and that is that God created that power in the first place to accomplish His business. And the head of the members of the body of Christ, our head, Jesus Christ, as our head, expects the members of His body to think just like He does, first and foremost, and therefore be subject unto those higher powers, but not for any reason at all, but for that reason. I'm subject to my government for this reason. That's the reason. Because this government is part of the original power that God created and fractured, so that behind all of the stink and the garbage and the evil and the wickedness and the horror that is done by it, there is one thing they are still maintaining. They're maintaining the opportunity for God's business in the long term to continue to get done, and that Satan will not be able to bring on his night or the world of the ungodly to its completion until God has been given the opportunity to present His case at Calvary's cross. Which is exactly what He did. And then He shocked that adversary because Satan was still waiting. He said, okay, I still have a trump card to play. There's one more thing I can do to bring, I can legally, remember when Satan brings on the man of sin, when he brings on the Antichrist, he is legally able to do that. God allows him to do that. He has to be able to be allowed to present his entire case. And it's really in that day, the day of the Lord, right at about the halfway point of the tribulation, where Satan is going to have his finest hour, when image is set up. I can't remember the desolation. Chris is not here. The abomination of desolation, he is able to actually have legally be given the honest legal opportunity to present his full case, and he's going to make it. He's going to make his case. He's going to fail. But remember, leading up to all that, Satan had all that planned out. The adversary had that all planned out. He had it planned out that even if he lost the earth, he could still have the heavenly realm. Can you imagine what it did to him when he found out that God raised up this his right-hand man? He saved his right-hand man. God saved Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and then revealed to him and gave to him the revelation of a mystery that Christ accomplished at the cross that's going to mean the loss for Satan's loss of the heavenly realm by this new entity that was never before existed called the body of Christ. And by that, he's going to lose the heavenly realm before he even gets to the point of having his finest hour. How much he must despise this dispensation of grace. And we look at all human government as being able for God to extend His business over the long term and be able to bring about a full and fair presentation of both sides, Himself and His contention with that adversary, of who will be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So it's for that reason, and my point in going over that is that, and it, I know it's repetitive for you, but it's by the effectual working of that initial godly thinking, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That should produce, by intelligently connecting that with what God did back with Noah, it should produce the fundamental, genuine, godly value and esteem. You know what value and esteem is in one word? No? If you value something and you esteem it, you love it. It develops the love for that power. I love that power. I love, and the present powers, I love those things because I know my Father's thinking about them. I don't love the people in them the way, that same way. I love them, I should say, I love them with real godly love and charity. But my value and my esteem and my love for that government is based upon knowing what my Father's doing behind it all. And you might say behind the scenes, the way most governments run. And that makes it so you can relax. And you say, well, I'm not paying taxes because some of my taxes go to abortion. It's not on you. Your job is to pay the tax. What that evil government does with it, they're going to answer for, not you. But it produces a godly love for those things, and that's what I'm really after, is that it then produces a godly desire to conduct yourself and behave yourself accordingly. And that's what we're going to do when we look at the next two steps on this that ties it right back to Genesis chapter 9. But we're out of time for the first session, so I'm going to stop it there. And that's a good place to stop, and we'll pick it up after a little refresher, stretch your legs, get a drink. If you want a hot drink, you can. I think there's coffee back there. But we'll come back in about 15 minutes, so we'll take our break, and we'll be right back.